Good morning, 17. I hope your week has gone well, and I hope you've been looking forward to this time together as we jump into Luke. I know that I have. I've really enjoyed all the guys jumping in this week and leading devotions for us in the morning. They've been super encouraging and challenging to me, and I hope they have been to you as well. At the end of this message, gonna just talk about some of the updates to some of the things we're doing at the church and some of the things that we're hoping to do to help equip you, to help serve you better. And so hang around to the end of the message and you'll hear some of the things that we're gonna be looking to do in those regards. So let's pray and we'll jump into Luke. We're gonna finish up 22 this morning and jump into the first few verses of 23. So let's pray. Father, I just want to say thank you for this day, and I thank you for the assembling of the saints, even if it's just virtually. God, I pray, Jesus, that you would show us mercy, that you would be gracious to us, God, that you would be patient and kind to us, Lord. I pray for our country, for our world, as we navigate through a new season. And Lord, we pray this season is short. We want to pray for brothers and sisters, pastors around the world who are dealing with just really intense suffering. I think about pastors in Italy and Spain who are dealing with a surging death rate. And Lord, we just pray today for mercy for them. We pray for strength. We pray for wisdom as they try to serve their churches and their communities well. God, we pray for the church that they would be wise yet bold. That they would be encouraged as they share the gospel with their family, friends, and neighbors. That God, they'd preach a gospel of peace. And Lord, that you would do the same here in our country and in our city. That God, you would prepare and equip your church to love and serve our neighbors. That you would teach us who you are and remind us who we are. And that we would adjust our lives accordingly, God, that we would love and serve you well. Lord, I just pray that today, as we look at the Gospel of Luke, that you would teach us who you are again, that you would teach us what it looks like when God interacts with a broken and fallen humanity, and how gentle and gracious and kind, even when you're mistreated, when you're misunderstood, how you treat us with patience and kindness. But Lord, we know that one day, God, you're a God of justice as well, and we'll give an account. And we will give an account on how we lived, how we responded to you. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to live in this tension of understanding that you're a God of justice, ultimate justice, but you're a God of grace and mercy. And Lord, I pray that today that we would receive mercy, that you would be gracious to us, and that you would teach us again in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just a quick reminder of where we're at here in the Gospel of Luke. When we left last, Peter had just denied Jesus, and he left and went out and wept bitterly. And there's some crossover between last week, talking about, or the last time we were in Luke, the days are all running together for me. I'm sure they are for you too, so I apologize. But whenever we were in Luke last, there's some crossover between then and now. So as Jesus is arrested and he's taken captive and they lead him away to trial, there are several essentially mock trials that are going to happen. The religious leaders want to conspire with the Romans to have Jesus put away to be killed. They have some hurdles to overcome with their own law and tradition, and we'll get into that a little bit. But if you're interested in that, you can send me a message and I'll send you a list of all of the laws that these guys broke in order to have this trial. And so Jesus is arrested. There's a former high priest by the name of Annas, and he is the father-in-law to the current high priest Caiaphas. And this makes for a unique dynamic. Annas is the former high priest, but he is kind of the when they bring Jesus to him first in the middle of the night when they arrest him, and he's going to kind of provide this grand jury, so to speak. Jesus is going to stand this mock trial before him to see if he is guilty, to send along to Caiaphas, the high priest, to undergo the official trial, which really isn't official at all, and we'll talk about that in a few minutes. But you have this interesting dynamic because you have the father-in-law, who is the former high priest but still carries a lot of weight. He is still really connected to Rome and the Roman authority and the leaders that are there in Jerusalem. And so he carries a lot of weight, and he is very influential. He's influential in the life of Caiaphas. And the dynamic in the first century, when Jesus in Matthew says, "In my Father's house there's many, many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you," and he's given this picture of what life looks like for generations, right? And so you have the high priest Caiaphas and his father-in-law Annas, and so it is likely that you have, if it wasn't, it's likely in this scenario, as the way it unfolds, the way we see it, is that Caiaphas's home is built on or right next door to the former high priest Annas's house, because this would be common to do in your father or your father-in-law's house, that you would, when Jesus says, "In my father's house there's many rooms," this idea of the patriarch and the rest of the family building on their homes around, connected to, with this courtyard in the center where they could come out and enjoy community and family life together. And so you've got this scenario where you've got Annas's house and Caiaphas's house probably joined together in this gigantic kind of palace. And then in the middle, you'd have this courtyard, this common area where kids and extended family could come and enjoy meals or enjoy time together. And you've got Jesus taken to the former high priest's home for this kind of grand jury, and then escorted across the courtyard into Caiaphas's house just after daybreak, because they had to wait until daybreak for it to be a formal trial. And they broke a lot of other laws, but that one they didn't. So just after daybreak, they brought him to Caiaphas's house, and it's in this courtyard that Peter and John are gathered during the trials. They follow along, and after Jesus is arrested, they follow along and they see him taken to Annas's house, and then that trial happens, mock trial or the grand jury, so to speak, and they take him across the courtyard to Caiaphas's house, and this is where Peter and John are sitting around a fire with other people who followed the commotion to see what's going on, and the families of those that have been hurried together to call together for this trial. And so you've got Peter and John huddled around a fire, and this is during the trial at Caiaphas's house, where Peter denies Jesus three times, and then as Jesus is being led out of Caiaphas's house, this is when the rooster crows and Peter's nabbed. He's been caught. He denied Jesus three times. And that's where we'll pick up here. So we'll read here in chapter 22 of Luke, the last few verses. Says, and starting in verse 63, "When the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him, they also blindfolded him, and they kept asking him, 'Prophesy, who is it that struck you?' And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said, 'If you're the Christ, tell us.' And he said to them, 'If I tell you, you will not believe. If I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God.' So they all said, 'Are you the Son of God then?' And he said to them, 'You say that I am.' Then they said, 'What further testimony do we need? We've heard it ourselves from his own lips.'" You pray with me. God, as we watch what it looks like for God in the flesh to submit himself to wicked men so that he might suffer the punishment and the death that I deserve because of my sin, that Jesus, the righteous, the holy, the innocent Son of God, who was fully God and fully man, he's about to endure suffering and pain physically and emotionally as he's separated from friends and from you, the Father, and spiritually as he has the weight of my sin placed upon him, and the judgment, the wrath that I deserved poured out on him. God, I pray that we would look at the grace and the peace and the mercy with which Jesus handles himself in the midst of suffering. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jesus is brought before the council, and it says that when they brought the chief priests and the scribes together, this is the Sanhedrin they're talking about. And so they would bring him before the Sanhedrin to try him and to hold this mock trial, essentially. And there would typically need to be 71 people present. Or there are 71 members of the Sanhedrin. There needed to be at least 23 people there to be able to have a quorum enough to try Jesus and to find him guilty and sentence him to death. And so what you have is you've got this quick assembly of people. There are some people, obviously, who are not there. It is very unlikely that 71 members of the Sanhedrin are there. It's very likely that some of the more, I won't say conservative, but some of the members who might be sympathetic to Jesus and might be actual righteous judges might listen and aren't just seeking to put Jesus to death. They were probably left off the list of the invitation to Caiaphas' house that morning. For instance, Nicodemus, who visits with Jesus in John chapter 3, he's likely not there. Joseph of Arimathea, who after Jesus' death, lends him his grave, the empty tomb for Jesus to be laid in. He's likely not there, but they've assembled, they've scrambled, they've brought these people together to try him. And as the soldiers have gathered him together and as they're preparing for this trial, they're punching him, they're spitting on him, they're beating him with rods over the head. They're pulling out his beard in clumps. Read that from Isaiah. And this is the beginning of the punishment, so to speak, the beating and the death of the Son of God. And as they're beating him, they're saying he's blindfolded, as if anything can be hidden from God. As if there's anything these soldiers could be doing, as they're mocking him and beating him and saying, prophesy if you're the Son of God. Who was it that hit you? And God knows exactly who it was who was striking him. And was pulling out his beard. Even though it looked like they were getting away with it, and even though they may have gone on for years, not recognizing that God absolutely knew. Not only did he know who it was that was hitting him, he formed the fist that closed and punched him in the face. He, with great care, formed the hands that would grab a hold of his beard and pull it out. He formed the lips that would spit in the face of the Son of God. And he gave a unique voice to the soldier who would mock him. It would cry out, prophesy, who hit you? The restraint of Jesus to suffer that indignity, to suffer that abuse, the humility to not say, I know exactly who it was that hit me. And I formed you. I created you while you were in your mother's womb. I knew you. And he doesn't do that. And he doesn't do that because of me, because of you. Because he's going to endure the weight of our sin. And he's not going to rescue himself. He's not going to use his divine ability or knowledge, or power, or strength to deliver himself. It's for this hour that he has come. And he's abused and he's beaten. And I always find it interesting that when we read through the accounts of the passion of Jesus, that at least in my case anyway, I don't know about you, I always have the tendency to find myself as one of the sympathetic characters in the Gospels, right? Like in the garden, I think, well, I'd be Peter in the garden. I would have been the guy who lopped off Malchus's ear, right? That would have been me. I would have done that. But it's unlikely. Yeah. I like to be those that are along the street in Jerusalem as Jesus is walking on the way to the cross, and I'd be the one who's weeping. I'd like to be those that are following along and concerned and brokenhearted. But if life has taught me anything, I'm much more prone to be the soldiers who are mocking. This is where we find ourselves in the story. We are the ones who've mocked God. We're the ones who've tried to put a blindfold on God to see what we could get away with without him knowing. We're the ones who have been formed by God only to reject him. and only to try to sneak around behind God's back to get away with as much as we possibly can. We are the guilty ones. We are the one who mock God, and maybe not openly raise our fist to heaven and mock God, although I know people who've done that, but mock God with the way that we live, and to mock God by thinking there's anything we could do that is outside his knowledge, to think there's something we could get away with, something we could hide if we're just clever enough, if we're just crafty enough. This certainly is not the case with these soldiers and with us. And they bring him before the council, and they ask him, so tell us, are you the Christ? And in Mark it records, he says, I am. And then he goes on to say, I am the, he says, I am, but I tell you, if I tell you, you won't believe. But if you ask, I will not, you will not answer. But listen to what he says here. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated. When he says the Son of Man, they absolutely know that he's referring to Daniel chapter 7. That is a messianic title. The Son of Man, that I am the Son of Man. And from now on, this Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of God. This is from Psalm 110. This being seated at the right hand, that the Messiah will be seated at the right hand of God. And then he goes on to say that... I'm sorry, I have to keep looking back for it. He'll be seated at the right hand of the power of God, and that power of God is another reference to Daniel 7. So this answer, this somewhat benign answer of Jesus, says, you know, tell us if you're the Messiah, and he says, from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of God with power. This is loaded with messianic allusion. He's saying this, yes, I am the Son of God. I am. And of course, they don't believe it. Jesus has not come and set them free from Rome. He's not delivered them from the oppression of the Romans. He's not acted in a way that they think the Messiah should act. And so this couldn't possibly be the Messiah. And I just want to take a minute here to say, when Jesus says that, yes, the Son of Man will sit in power at the right hand of the Father, that these allusions to Psalm 110, Daniel 7, we find those things out. We can read that stuff through commentary. We see our footnotes in our Bible. These individuals that we're talking about, they knew the scripture. They knew the Old Testament scriptures better than you and I do. And believe me when I say that these guys knew the scripture, that when he referenced those things, they knew exactly that he was calling himself Messiah. And they did not recognize him as Messiah. They got it wrong. They got it wrong. If you and Jesus always agree about everything, if you're never convicted about anything, that some way that you've been living, something you've been thinking, and Jesus never has to correct your thinking, I have to wonder if we're not worshiping a Jesus that we've created, who only agrees with everything we say and that we've got it all right. I've been following Jesus for decades now, and as I read through the scriptures, there are still things that I go, man, I've missed it. I've gotten that wrong. There's something in my life, something I've said, or something that I think is okay, or something that I've done that Jesus has to convict me of. And these guys here, they understood the scripture, but Jesus did not line up with who they thought the Messiah should be, and so they rejected him. There's going to come a time in our lives where Jesus confronts us about something, where something about the way that we've been living, or something about the way we've been believing, something we say, something we do. And if we want to be right, then we'll reject Jesus, and we'll go, wow, we need to search the scriptures. And to ask the Holy Spirit to convict us and to teach us still, and to have a heart that repents daily of things that we've, attitudes or things we've said or done or seen that are offensive to God. So these guys understand that Jesus called himself Messiah, and they go, we don't need to hear anything else. He said it with his own lips. He's claiming to be the Messiah, and he is definitely not the Messiah in their mind. So they send him away. Jesus did not fit their picture of who God should be, of what he should look like. He didn't act in a way they think that God should have acted. He didn't say the things that they think God should have said, and he didn't do the things that they think God should have done. And there are many people, maybe it's some of you listening to this now, who've rejected God because he's not acted in the way that you think God should act. Well, if God was a puppet regime, if God acted according to our own desire, if God acted the way that we want him to, would he be God? Would he be sovereign? Would he be full of all knowledge, all wisdom, all insight? If we said, well, God, you should do it the way that we act. You should act the way that we want you to. That's not a God. God is on the throne. God is sovereign. God does what he wills in this world for his pleasure and for his glory. Because he's gracious and good, those things that are for his glory are also for our benefit. And so if you've rejected Jesus because he's not acted in the way that you think that he should, or because he's not done something that you asked him to do, I would encourage you to go back to the scriptures and search them and to pray and to see that God is ultimately good, that God is wise, that he is sovereign, and that he is not beheld to our own wishes, our own desires, our own democracy. We don't put things to a vote, but God has lovingly invited us into relationship with him, and he hears our prayers, and he does answer and respond to our prayers. But he certainly is free to act and to answer in any way that he wills. So he didn't fit their picture, so they rejected him. Now he goes on to Pilate. They take him away, the whole company of them. And we're going to talk about this as we get closer to Easter. They bring the whole company for one Jewish rabbi. They bring hundreds of soldiers, and they bring him to the praetorium. They bring him before Pilate in the praetorium, which is going to matter in the coming weeks, I promise you. We're going to talk more about that. And as they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar." They're trying to couch this in a way that makes him guilty before Rome, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And Pilate said, "Are you king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You've said so." And Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." They were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee, even to this place." So they bring him before Pilate with hundreds of soldiers in the praetorium. And the Jews probably stayed outside the praetorium because they didn't want to be defiled, because remember, they were holy. And even though they were going to put this innocent man who is God in the flesh to death, they don't want to be defiled so that they can't celebrate Passover. How hypocritical. However, they bring him before Pilate, and they say, "This guy's trying to cause an insurrection. He's trying to lead the people astray." And this is exactly the reason they didn't see him as Messiah, because he wasn't delivering them from Rome, because he didn't act the way they thought a Messiah should. But now they're saying that's what he was trying to do. And Pilate says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus says, "You say that I am." Pilate says, "I find no guilt in this man." He doesn't want anything to do with this. Pilate's sole mission at Passover, when there are hundreds and thousands of extra Israelites gathered in Jerusalem, is to keep the peace. Don't rock the boat, baby. Like, his job is on the line. If there's an insurrection, like if there's a Jewish Messiah that pops up and wants to threaten Rome, he is going to be in trouble. They're like, "Why are you letting, why didn't you squash this thing?" But if the Jews get angry and they start to riot against Rome because either one or the other, they're riling up because there's an insurrection and now they want a part of that, or because he didn't squash this thing, they're going to, it's his head on top of the block. And so he just wants to ignore the whole thing. Maybe if I just put my fingers in my ears and go, "I don't want to play, la, 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 la," he'll just go away. Like, I don't want to have anything to, "You guys deal with this, right? I don't want to deal with this." He just wants to ignore it. And how many of us fit into that category in our lives, that if we just, if we don't look at it, if we don't look at the scripture, maybe Christian, there's something in your life that you know is something that needs to be adjusted, some way that's not honoring God. But if you just avoid the scripture, maybe it'll just go away. Maybe some of you have been investigating the claims of Christ, and you're not yet a Christian, but you've been thinking about it. But you've gotten to the point where you recognize that if you become a Christian, your life is going to change in some ways significantly and in other ways not. And you're unsure of if you're ready for that, or if you want to even do that, if you're willing to say, I want to give up this thing, or to walk away from that thing, or start doing this thing because I want to give my life to Christ. And so we just want to avoid Jesus. Maybe you're hesitant to even listen to this because you go, I don't want to have to think about that anymore. I don't want to think about the stuff in my life that's convicting, or the thing that I know that I should not be doing, Christian. Or if you're not yet a Christian, you're going, "Man, I just don't know if I'm ready for that significant of a life change." And so I'm just going to go, I'm just not going to deal with it. That doesn't resolve us of responsibility. That doesn't resolve us from before a just God giving an account It doesn't absolve us from the fact that you and I have ready access to the scriptures. And just because we ignore it doesn't mean we won't help be held accountable for it. We have heard it. If you haven't heard, I'm telling you today that Christ died for you, that we are sinners, that we are separated from God because of our sin. But in God's great love, he became a man in Jesus. He died on the cross, endured the wrath of God, so that you and I could repent, which means turn away from our sin to say, I don't want to live like that. I want to put my faith in the finished work of Jesus, not because of anything I can do or will do, but because of what Jesus has done. I trust what Jesus has done, and I give my life to you. And we're responsible for what we do with that gospel. And there may be some fear that says, man, if I let go of my life, if I repent, if I say, Jesus, I want you to have my life, and I believe that you're the Son of God, how radically is that going to change my life? For some of us, dramatically. For all of us, dramatically. But for some of us, there's some things in our life that are just obvious, right? Obvious. We go, this is something in my life that isn't congruent with what it means to be a follower of Jesus. So I'm going to ask you, Christian, not Christian, just investigating the claims of Christ, new Christian, Christian for many, many years, where is there an area of your life where you're trying to avoid Jesus? Like if I just don't want to deal with this, I don't want to look at my relationships through the gospel lens. I don't want to look at my finances through the gospel lens. I don't want to look at my conversation. I don't want to look at my movie watching. I don't want to look at my joking. I don't want to look at all of those things through the lens of the gospel and the holiness of God. I don't want to look at those things. Like Pilate, is there an area of your life where you go, hey, I don't find any guilt. I just go do something else. Don't shove it off. Study the scripture, get in there, pray, see if there's something going on that you go, man, you're right, God, I need to surrender this thing to you. And if you're not yet a Christian, maybe it's an area of your life that you go, man, like, am I willing to exchange my soul for this thing that I'm afraid is going to change? Your life will change if you begin to follow Jesus. If you are what the Bible calls born again, if you enter into a relationship with Jesus, then your life does change. But you've got peace with God. Your guilt and your shame is taken away. You've got a relationship with the resurrected God of the universe. And what replaces that? What could you possibly give in exchange for your own soul? So I encourage you, don't wash your hands. So Pilate heard that he, when Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. He seizes out. When he says, I don't find any guilt, and they go, he stirs up the people, gathering all Judea and even and from Galilee even to this place. He says, oh, wait, is this guy a Galilean? And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, Herod now, one of the Jewish king, he says, oh, well, send him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him. He was hoping to see some sign done by him, so he questioned him. Sorry. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing him, and Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that day. For before this, they had been at enmity with one another. Number one, Herod in Israel is crazy. He's crazy as the day is long. We won't get into that, but he's crazy. And he gets Jesus is sent to him, and they're gonna have a trial before Herod now. And Herod's excited to see him. He wants to see him because he wants to see all that Jesus has. He's heard about all these miracles. Remember, this is the first time that Jesus has been in Jerusalem since he raised Lazarus from the dead. So Herod is abuzz with all this, and he can't wait to see what it is that Jesus is going to do. And so Jesus, come on in. I want you to prove something for me. So do something for me. Show me how you're God. And Jesus refuses. He's silent before Herod. Jesus is not a rabbit's foot, that if you just say in Jesus' name, he gives you whatever you want. He's not a magic lamp. That if you just say all the right things or do all the right things, that God will give you what you want. And how many times have we said, God, if you'll just give me a sign? The sign that you and I have been given is the Son of God in the flesh, crucified, dead, buried, risen back to life, and ascended back to the Father. And now his church, who puts him on display as we live in love like Jesus in our world. Then this is the sign that will be given. This is the sign that the resurrected Son of God has ascended back to the Father and empowered his church to live on mission. This is the sign we've been given. So when we go, God, what do you want me to do in this relationship? What do you want me to do with this job? Just give me a sign. I think we're looking for things. And God can certainly direct his people. But I would argue that he directs us through prayer, through study of the scripture, through wise counsel. Not through signs and not through, this door opened and this door. The door is open because of the resurrection. And so, and when I say that, I say that because we talk about, God, give me the opportunity. Open the door for me to share the gospel with my neighbor or my coworker. What we're really saying is, God, make it easy. Because the door is open. When Jesus rose from the dead, we are free to tell that to anybody. And there may be consequences in some places and times for us to communicate that message, but we're free to say it. The door is open. It's just a matter of we're willing to pay the price to walk through it. So anyway, Herod wants to see a sign, and he wants Jesus to do something special for him, and he doesn't. Jesus doesn't perform for him because he's not a magic lamp. He's not a rabbit's foot. He's not the magic eight ball thing. You just ask a question and he pops up and gives you an answer. That's not how this works. And so here's Herod's attitude. He's like, well, let's see what all this is about. I want some proof. Give me a sign. And then some of you are approaching Jesus like that. Like, give me a sign or show me some proof that you are who you say you are. I want to point you back to the Gospels, that the resurrection of Jesus. Read through it. Read through it in its historical context that Jesus is alive and there's proof that there are eyewitnesses to the resurrection. And there's no good reason for these guys to lie, to perpetuate what? That Jesus didn't rise from the dead, but they want to pretend that he did, and now it's going to cost them their life. That doesn't make any sense. And there's a lot of other reasons why it doesn't make sense. But Jesus conquered the grave, and that's the proof that you need. That's the sign that Jesus has come to conquer Satan, sin, and death for me and on your behalf. So everything that you need to live a godly life and to have a relationship with Jesus and to overcome those situations in your life that you may be praying for a sign or an open door, it's in the resurrection, in the conquering of death by our Savior. So this morning, I want to wrap up just by reminding you who it is that we serve, a resurrected King. He is on the throne, and he gives us strength in suffering. So there are a few different responses here to Jesus. There are those who said, he doesn't really act like I think God should, and so they rejected him. Maybe that's you. There's some like Pilate who go, I don't want to make a decision. I want to avoid Jesus. Jesus is too big for you to avoid. You can't go around him. You can't get around Jesus. You have to address him. What will you do with Jesus this morning? Will you trust him, or you'll pretend that he's not there? And then finally, you have Herod, who says, I'll believe if you put on a sign, if you put on a show for me, if you do what I want you to do, if you act according to this magic lamp, then I'll believe. And Jesus doesn't do that. He points to the finished work on the cross and the resurrection of the King. That's the proof. That's the sign. So I want to pray for us this morning and some closing remarks. Father, I pray for us today, God, that we would trust Jesus, that we wouldn't look for you to act the way that we act, because we don't need someone like me. I need someone who's holy and sinless. I need a Savior, and that's how you acted. And I'm thankful that you are the sovereign God of the universe and you love me anyway. Thank you for your death, burial, and resurrection, God. I also pray this morning that we wouldn't be like Pilate, try to avoid you. Or like the soldiers who tried to blindfold you, to think that we could get away with something. God, I also pray that we would not be like Herod, who will believe you if you open a door for us or you get us that thing we've been asking for, that somehow that if you answer our prayer, you're good, and if you don't, then you're not. That's not true. God, we have trouble in this world because we live in a sin-cursed world, but you have overcome that world. But in this world, we'll have trouble. But there's good news. We have a Savior. And I pray that we would trust you today on the merit of your holiness, your death, your burial, your resurrection, because you are King of the universe. God, there is no one like you. And you don't owe us anything. Your grace toward us is amazing, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. May that be sufficient for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. guys, thanks for joining me. I don't know how much time I have here before I fill up on space, and so I just want a couple quick things. Please check out our Facebook page throughout the week. There's announcements for Zoom calls. We're going to be gathering as a church on Sunday evenings at 6 and Thursday evenings at 7 to share with one another how we're doing, to pray, to see if there's any need. If you need anything, if you are a part of 1-7 or not, it doesn't matter. Send me a message, charlie@17church.org. Find me on Facebook or find the church on Facebook. Send us a message. We will do all that we can to serve you. If there's anything that you need, don't hesitate to ask. If there's a way we can pray for you, don't hesitate to ask. Many of you have been asking about what we're going to do for Easter. We don't know if and when we'll be released. And so we will celebrate the resurrection, which is what we do every Sunday, anyway, right? We gather together to celebrate the fact that Jesus has conquered death and we have new life in him. Man, I hope that today that you'll spend some time. You and I have an invitation today to spend time with the creator of the universe through prayer. I hope you'll take advantage of that. Friends, I pray that you and I would live on mission today. We're going to begin to post some resources to help equip you to study. There's going to be a book list out this week. It's going to give you some ideas. Hey, here's some books that help shape the leadership of 1-7's thinking, and hopefully it'll do the same for you. I encourage you to read those. Maybe start a book club. Maybe start a Bible study. There's going to be some opportunities, some training on how to do those things effectively. If you are watching this today because a friend shared this with you, or you've got nothing else to do and you came across it and you are not yet a Christian, but you have some questions about Jesus that you want to ask, feel free anytime. I would love to share with you. And there's some hard questions that don't have easy answers. And I'd love to walk through those with you. And if there's anything I can do for you in any way, please don't hesitate to reach out. 1-7 Church, I pray you have a great week. May the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus, and communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. God bless you. Go and make disciples. Have a great week.